Morning. Make people proud. We're so glad you're here. You braved the storm to be here this morning to worship and to hear God's word. Thank you for joining. I'm Pastor Josh. It's my privilege to get to open our word as we continue our study in Amos. We, verse by verse, are going through chapter by chapter the book of Amos. We believe that there's nothing more important than the word of God as we proclaim his truths. And so we walk verse by verse through Amos. We find ourselves in chapter 6 this morning. When Amos wraps up, we'll move to James, which we're excited for here in a couple months. So as I was studying, I was reminded of these words that a high school English teacher told me. And I would like you to compare this sentence, these two sentences. Which one do you think is more true? Okay, this is what my high school teacher said to me. Procrastination is a sign of confidence, okay? Procrastination is a sign of confidence because you know that you can get it done in time, okay? That's sentence one. Maybe that's you. I know there's some of you. But this week, I heard someone say these words. Procrastination is the spoil of laziness. Okay, which of those two do you think better describes your attitude towards procrastination? Everybody knows it's the first one. I'm just offering you a second option here that I heard, but it was wrong, because everyone knows that procrastination is a sign of confidence, that you can get it done in time. You believe in yourself that you can get it done, and so you'll put it off for tomorrow. Maybe not biblical, but sign of confidence. And then it got me thinking, well, what is confidence? And that's, I think, as we read Amos chapter 6 this week, this morning, I was asking myself, is it okay to be confident in yourself? This week in chapter 6, God's going to speak very harshly against arrogance. Well, what is the connection between confidence and arrogance? Where does the line cross over? Is it okay to be confident as we walk through life? And what's the difference between arrogance and confidence? So let us turn Amos chapter 6. We're going to read all 14 verses this morning, starting in chapter 6, verse 1. They'll be up on the screens behind me and in the Bibles in the seats. Chapter 6, verse 1 says this: "Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the distinguished men of these foremost of nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and look, and go over there to Hamath and the Great. Then go down to Gath and the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than yours? Do you put off the day of calamity? And would you bring near the seat of violence? Those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stalls, who improvise on the sounds of harps and, like David, have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruins of Joseph. Therefore they will now go into exile as heads of the exile, and sprawlers banqueting will pass away. Verse 8, the Lord God has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob and detest his citadels. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all it contains. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. And one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up to carry out his bones from the house. And he will say to the ones who are in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no one. And then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. Verse 12, do horses run on rocks, or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruits of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Carnium for ourselves? For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts, God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath and the brook of Arabah." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your living and active word. Lord, I pray this morning as we read and as we see your truths, I bring no offense to your word, that I stand firmly on your word as we proclaim your truths. Lord, show us what it is that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Amos is definitely calling out the arrogance of his people amidst the massive sin that he's calling out that he sees. And so we ask as we work through our verses, what does it mean to be the difference between arrogance and confidence? And I think the hint, the answer that we can be looking for as we go through it is, what is the source of that confidence? What are you having confidence in to accomplish? What's the source of that confidence? As a reminder, Amos is a herdsman 750 years before Christ came. He's a prophet. He's calling God's word to God's people, warning them of the pending judgment that's going to come because of their actions. We saw in chapter 1, he's not just calling out the nation of Israel. We saw him call out the nations around Israel, followed by the neighboring Judah, followed by Israel. And we see that same focus today as he's talking to the region. He's not going to let a region get away with a sin. They're calling out all of his people, but he's very specifically warning the nation of Israel that their actions has caused judgment, a major theme that we see in Amos. Pending, intimate, inescapable punishment is going to be due because of their action. Through the conquering of Israel one day soon, Amos keeps beginning to say. And he's laying out all the reasons why not only is that justified, but it's due because of their actions. If you remember last week, chapter 5 was such a heavy hitter, such a strong topic. The first half was filled with what could have been. If only, seek me that you may live, God said. Seek good and not evil that you may live. But instead, they chose to not listen. It fell on deaf ears. Amos calls him out last week as if to say, you foolish ones, are you looking forward to the day of the Lord? What do you think is going to happen when he comes? They were anticipating this military victory over their enemies. Instead, God says, I hate your festivals. I will not accept your offerings. Take away from me the noise of your song. He was calling out false worship, fake worship in their lives. What strong words when God says he hates what you're doing. He will not accept your offerings. Today offers little reprieve as he continues on his list of what he's calling them out for. We can see in chapter 6, there's very little explicit hope for his people. It is doomed. They will conquer, he ends chapter 6 by saying. Destruction is inevitable. But when you look at all of Amos, we see chapter 9, he's actually pointing us to a future hope, a future Savior that will redeem even amidst of our failed actions. Even from the hands of this enemy that we will be exiled to, the Israel nations will be exiled to, even after all of mankind's action, God chooses to redeem his people. Praise God that we serve such an almighty God, that he redeems his people back into his fold even after all of their failures. God chooses not to give up on his people, but to do what is best. But before Jesus can carry out God's hope and plan for redemption, we are in chapter 6 where Amos is still warning. And it starts us with another famous, woe to those, and he continues on with more examples of destruction, more illustrations of death and failure, and a call out of God's people's arrogant heart. And it ends with the looming promise of invasion. So what is this arrogance we're to watch out for? As we read back through chapter 6 and as we pull out certain truths, what's the difference between confidence and arrogance? I think we'll see it's the source. It's the root of that emotion of what is the source of your confidence. Are you placing it in knowing that you are a child of God, placing your identity in that and that alone? Or do you have an overinflated view of self? As we see his people, they're leaning on the accomplishments of what they've achieved, hoping that in the future that accomplishment can carry on and save them. So let's walk back through, starting in verse 1, to look for these truths. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the distinguished men of the foremost nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Amos starts by referencing the capitals of these two cities. Capital of Judea was Jerusalem, and the capital of Israel was Samaria. He was warning those people who are at ease in Zion. Amos begins by reminding us that the judgment of God, the reign of God, has no geographical boundaries. It's not limited by nations. There's no distinction between the warning of Amos and the nations that he's calling out. He warns that all of those who are in sin will be judged. He says, woe to those who are at ease. Other translations say, woe to those who are complacent. And he continues with the second half, woe to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, or other translations, woe to those who place their trust in the mountains of Samaria. Right away, we get major themes of his call out in chapter 6, security and trust. Where are you placing your security and trust? Is it in the mountains, the fortitudes, the citadels of what you've created? Or are you placing your security, your trust in the God Almighty? And second, he calls out, are you at ease with what's going on? Are you complacent with the sin and the false sense of security that you see around you? I feel convicted of that. I feel like it's so easy to be duped in this world of misplacing your trust in something of this world. It happens all the time. To my surprise, when I think that I'm placing my trust in God alone, turns out my actions show that I'm placing my trust in this world. God, I trust you in this situation for you to do what's best. Those are the words that I say. But when I look at my actions, what do I see? Why am I up all night worrying about those same outcomes? Why am I trying to manipulate the outcome of a situation into something that I think is my best? If I said that I trust a God who has my best, are we placing our security? Are we at ease in taking our own control and our own actions? I think it's bad enough to be tricked into this world to placing our trust in something that will let us down. But Amos is calling out to be complacent about that, to be okay, at ease with what's going on. I think we should be stirred up. We should be concerned about that ability. Instead, Amos's warning falls on deaf ears as he warns the distinguished men in verse 2, go over to Calna and look. Go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath, the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Are their territories greater than yours? He's referencing neighboring cities that have either fallen or seen as great all around them. Calna was to the south, Hamath was to the north, and Gath was to the east. He's saying, as far as from the north and to the south, from east to the west, go look at all of that are around you, edge to edge, everything the light touches, as Lion King says. Go compare. Take a closer look at what they're going through. Are they better than you? Are you really any better than them? These are cities that have fallen, even great cities of great fortitude that were protected. Some stronger cities had fallen. Are you feeling confidence in your city, knowing that some of these cities are stronger and have already fallen? Later, we'll see that they take pride in knowing that they conquered these neighboring cities. Their value was driven from what they saw around them, comparing themselves to their neighbors. We remember chapter 5 last week. The whole area is subject to destruction. Remember, nothing is safe. There's nowhere to run, to flee from this destruction. No one can escape judgment. Amos is continuing to put up evidence that says these impressive nations, these neighboring cities that were built into the side of the mountains, go look and see for yourself. He continues to justify that the exile will be next because of their actions, even if these people were chosen. Remember chapter 3, it's not because you were chosen that you escape the wrath and the judgment. It's like a loving father who punishes his children. It's because you were chosen you will face the punishment and the wrath of God. Verse 3 gives me that feeling that we had from chapter 5 where it twinges in your stomach. Amos asks this rhetorical question that leaves us very uneasy. Do you put off the day of calamity? And would you bring near the seat of violence? The question that I had after reading that was, could you even try to put off the day of calamity? Hasn't he warned that you actually can't? But he's asking from your heart, are you trying to put off this day of calamity? But even the opposite, knowing that it's coming, do you think you can bring near? Do you want to bring on the seat of violence upon yourself? As the answer to that question is, I don't know if we want either. I don't want to face God's violence now, nor do I want to put off the inevitable. We're reminded so many years later that we do have hope. We ought to see this as the fear of the Lord. He's calling out his almightiness that he will judge the people. They ought to be scared and fearful of the day of judgment. Nothing can escape from the arrogance that they hold. But instead of escaping the future, instead of putting off what's inevitable, we can accept our fate. Because we know so many years later, after Jesus, after the cross, we know that we were dead to rights in our actions. We were in the same place. We would be facing the wrath of God if not for Jesus who paid the wrath for us. We can look at that verse and we can be so without fear because we know that Jesus already took that for us. He faced the seat of violence. He settled the wrath that was due for us so that we don't have to put off the day of calamity. But as Amos was talking to his neighboring nations, they easily would have seen this conquering of Israel. That was their biggest fear. It's interesting as we look at Amos, as we look at the fall of Israel, what we see is a typology, a story or a situation that points us forward to a type of Christ, to a something that foreshadows what is to come. We see this as the bigger picture of an example of what it means for Israel to fall, for needing of a Savior. It was never about the conquering of Israel. Instead, it was seen as a chapter in God's bigger story. What will ultimately save you from your real troubles? It wasn't military conquering. It wasn't military might. It wasn't cities of fortitude. You needed a bigger, ultimate Savior. And the Bible shows us that that solution is Jesus. As we read through verses 4 through 6, we're reminded of yet another theme in Amos of social injustice. We see the indifference towards those who have much, not caring about those who have little. But Amos calls out two specific things that I want us to see. Instead of mourning over your sin, instead of grieving over the sins of the nation that you love, we see in verses 4 through 6, they continue to treat themselves to the very best that life had to offer. Regardless of what's going on around them, they continue to take pleasure in the very best of life. Are we aware of our neighbors who are struggling? Those who don't know the good news, are we grieving over our sin and their sin? Chapter 6, verse 4 says, those who recline on the beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. Amos is calling out this extravagant lifestyle that they're portraying. Such strong images as we think about laying on a bed of ivory we get these images of haughtiness, of excess, sprawling on couches, eating lambs and calves. Not that lambs and calves and couches and beds are evil, but it's this portrayal of how they're doing it in the midst of such injustice, sprawling and lounging about, taking in the indulgences of life while in the midst of what's going on. We see that connection. It's a heart issue. It's what they were thinking and feeling while they were carrying out these actions. I think it seems to be playing out that these are the actions of that verse 1, those who were at ease in Zion. They are the ones who have hearts of complacency, who are reclining on the beds. Those are the ones who have that false sense of security while eating lamb and cows on the sprawled out couch. But as we see here in verse 5, we're reminded again of that false worship we saw in chapter 5. After calling out that false worship and that false assemblies last week in verse 23 of chapter 5, he says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to your harps." That's how bad and corrupt it got. And today, another list of arrogant actions that he is warning against in verse 5. "Woe to those who improvise the sounds of the harp and, like David, compose songs for themselves." Woe to those who improvise and sing idly the worship songs. And as we saw last week, that was meant for good. That was meant for you and your heart to reconcile and to praise a God who created this universe. But instead, we see that you are turning those worship acts into selfish acts for yourself. We see again, false worship is a matter of the heart. Something meant for beauty to rekindle your connection with a God turned into selfish acts for your own gain, for your own benefit. He continues this list of 8 here in verse 6. "Those who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils." The last half of verse 6 says this: "Yet they do have not grieved over the ruins of Joseph." Woe to those who drink from fancy worship bowls, who anoint themselves with the finest oil. Not that they did those actions. It's fine. It's encouraged to engage in true worship with the finest of materials if your heart is worshipful in those actions. But it ends with, "They have not grieved over the sins of Joseph." It's fine to rest and eat. It's encouraged to sing worship songs, even if we are failing at times with our heart and our attitudes. To use the finest of materials to worship God, we see those stories as encouraged. But are we doing it with the right heart? Are we doing it with a pure motive? Are we trying to worship and engage with the creator of the universe? His call out was that they did it without grieving for the ruin of Joseph. Two of Joseph's descendants were two of the tribes in Israel. He's calling out, your own brother's tribes are in ruin, yet in your arrogance you choose to indulge in these things. What haughtiness, what arrogance can you put on to display? Where is your heart at in this moment? Are we seeking nothing but the pleasures of this world? Are we aware of those around us who are hurting? Are we grieving over our own sin, over the sin of what we see in a city? Are we offering up false worship just because that's what we do on Sunday mornings? What are the actions of your heart that you play out in real life? Are the actions that you say lining up with the words that you speak? The things that you're telling yourself in your own mind, are those the actions that we can see? The true priorities in your life are what we see you walk out and do. It seems Amos is setting up these dominoes to continue to knock them down here in verse chapter 6. All of the dominoes have been laid up, and here comes verse 7. "Therefore," what is the Therefore, it's to signal the coming judgment because of what we just went through, because of your false religions, because of your facade of security and safety in your fortresses, because of your fancy culture and your disregard for your neighbor. Verse 7 says this, it's come to this, therefore they will now go into exile. And it's filled with irony, as the heads of the exiles, and the sprawler's banquet will pass away. Turns out all that fake fluff, all that stuff that you were clinging to and holding on to, that won't save you. That won't help you in the coming days of exile. Because of your actions, punishment is not only imminent, but it's inevitable. We see this reoccurring theme summed up once again in verse 7. The coming judgment is soon, and it's both inescapable and justified. We see this irony here in verse 7 that says the ritzy that we're clinging to, these things will soon pass away. And these distinguished men, these elaborate goers, they will be the first to be in exile. They will be the heads. Nothing can be more scary than verse 8 when it says the promise is sealed by the real king. Verse 8 says, the Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. I detest his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all it contains. We're reminded of Hebrews 6:13, when the Lord swears by nothing more than himself. What more could you put as collateral on this promise, this pending judgment? Imagine the arrogance you would have. Exile is coming, sworn by the God of the universe, by the God of hosts who declares. What more do you need to hear to know that it is true? To have a healthy fear and a reverence in the prophet's words that are being proclaimed. Verse 8 ought to scare the living daylights out of all of his audience. The awe and the power of God Almighty, facing the wrath and the violence that he says is coming to you, you would ask, are you not worried? Are you not concerned by these actions? And he says, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob. I detest his citadels. Think about what that means, how desperate those words would sound. ESV says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds. I think verse 8 begins to explain the difference between confidence and arrogance. When pride is at the center of self, when pride of self is at the center, we see God say that he loathes, he abhors the fact that man places his hope and his securities in something that man made. When we place our trust in strongholds and fortresses and palaces, God says he hates this. We seem to see this theme of self at odds with God. Confidence is terrible, is bad, when man's accomplishments are at the root of pride. In fact, I would say that is the very definition of arrogance. When man's accomplishments are the root of what you're most proud in, confidence in self leads to arrogance, which ultimately leads to death. But confidence rooted in God Almighty, the one who said he is worthy to cling to, as Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. What are you placing your identity in? Is it the fact that you were able to conquer strongholds or that you were able to build cities? Or is it Yahweh who created you, who brought you out of Egypt, as Amos claimed, as reminded his people of? Are you living a selfish, self-aggrandizing life? And if you are, verse 8 ends, therefore I will deliver up the cities and all it contains. Isn't it ironic that you will break, even in your fake securities, even in your strongest of cities? God's promising that he is stronger. He will break these fortified cities to bring you to realize who he is. Amos gives us two more illustrations. They are a bit odd, I would argue. Verses 9 through 11 gives us an illustration of what it might mean to die and what that would look like. Verses 9 through 11 says this, and it will be if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. Then one's uncle or his undertaker will lift him up and carry out his bones from the house, and he will say to the one who is most in the innermost part of the house, is anyone else with you? And that one will say, no. To the one, then he will answer, keep quiet, for the name of the Lord is not to be mentioned. For behold, the Lord is going to command that the great house be smashed to pieces and the small house to fragments. It seems odd as maybe some of those phrases are, but we can see that it fits in the whole context of Amos. Here's my takeaway, how it fits in the context of chapter 5 and chapter 6. Nothing will remain of the house or the family of Israel after the conquering. All death will be had. Fear for those who remain, for everyone who's watching. ESV Study Bible summarizes it, paraphrases it like this. Even the survivors would be so traumatized that they would be afraid to mention the name of the Lord, lest it be done and bring on more disaster. Imagine the fear when you finally realize you were wrong, when the whole city and your family is wiped out. Fear of the Lord will indeed be recognized one day. There will come a day when every knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, but he's warning that it will be too late for some. If you're the fearful men left in the house that has crumbled, how would you feel? How would you respond to those truths? Verse 12 through 13 begin with some more poetry. I'm a right brain. I prefer my Bible and the exhortation, do this, I say this. But we get this poetry. Maybe this concludes for you this exhortation of Amos chapter 5. Chapter 6, verses 12 through 13 says this, do horses run on rocks? Or does one plow them with oxen? Yet you have turned justice into poison and the fruits of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodebar and say, have we not by our own strength taken Carnium for ourselves? I think there's two questions. The rhetorical question in verse 12, do horses run on rocks? We know that the answer is no. Either like humans, the horses would be slowed by running on rocks. But when we look at the second half of that verse, it seems to be that it's contrasted with, or does one plow with oxen? So we actually see it's an illustration not about speed, but about planting and farming a field. If there were so many rocks for a horse to plow, you would then need oxen. The illustration, I believe, is calling out that, are you doing it for the right reasons, with the right tools? We see that connected here in the second half of this poem. Yet you have turned justice into poison, the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Remember chapter 5, verse 7 talked about the bitter fruits of wormwood. Are you doing the right things for the right reasons? I think we can summarize it like this. Is man turning good into bad? Worse than that, as we saw in chapter 5, it called out us, are we abusing and misusing the good in which God gave us for our own gain? Are we using it as intended, or are we using it to promote our own bitterness? Verse 13, summarize man's arrogance. You who rejoice in Lodebar, and says, have we not by our own strength taken Carnium for ourselves? These are northern cities at the furthest most end. Lodebar is literally translated into know nothing. As if with tongue in cheek to say, you have taken victory in Timbuktu, way to the north. And Amos is calling out the irony. So what? What do you think that means for you? Would you be so arrogant to place your hope in the victory of that far-off location, that city that you took in your own strength? Is that your source of pride that you're holding to? That one day you could have that same victory over the day of the Lord? Are you listening to the God who has promised total destruction? Are you really that arrogant in response? I think Amos is asking, are we holding so victorious? What are we holding so victorious in our life that when God calls out your sin, you still claim it to be so important to yourself? He is calling out your actions as despicable, loathing the actions of yourself, detesting the securities that you're placing, and yet you respond with such arrogance as to say, but it was I who had victory. Do you not see what's coming? Do you not see what's at the end of all this arrogance, all of these faulty accolades of war, all this false religion, this facade of fortress, this fancy culture that you're clinging to? Do you not see how it ends? We see it in verse 14, how it ends. Behold, I am going to rise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts. And they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Arabah. As if to saying, there's nothing that you can do to stop the incoming destruction. Nothing that you hold so dear to yourself can be of condolences on this day of judgment. Nothing will bring you comfort in exile. Amos ends with the warning, Hamath was all the way to the north. The brook of Arabah was to the south. Nothing will save you from the north to the south. Not just here and there, not just certain regions and tribes who had it coming. God's judgment will be complete for all of the nation. The promise will stand that God will raise up a nation against you. It seems all gloom and doom. How are we to read with any hope in chapter 6? We know that chapter 9 ends with the ultimate future hope, looking forward to a Messiah, a Savior for his people. But as we sit in this warning judgment, I don't think we're to find the silver lining. I think we are to sit in judgment and ask ourselves, what is the difference between arrogance and confidence? Confidence that's placed in self with any kind of lasting hope or future expectation is bad. I think some can have confidence in running a 5K. I have no confidence I could run a 5K, I assure you. But I've heard people say that if you train to run a 5K, you would have great confidence you could complete it. And I don't think that's the confidence we're talking about. To have confidence in earthly matters is one thing. And you should have goals and set aspirations and attain what you set out for. But when it comes to confidence of what truly matters, when it comes to what you have placed your identity in, when it comes to what you have confidence of your self-worth or your self-image in, when it matters most, we ask ourselves, how do you compare yourself to God? As Jesus was coming to earth, John the Baptist says this, he must increase, but I must decrease. Do we have that attitude when it comes to our own self-pride? Is there humility or arrogance? Does God get the glory or does man find glory? We see that the pride of self is at the center of our identity when arrogance leads to death. He loathes and abhors it when man takes comfort and security in what we've made. To place our trust in man-made fortresses and strongholds and palaces, that says God hates this. Because it seems that man, self, can be at odds with God. God created us to want unity with him. We were not created to be self-sufficient. We try so hard, especially in this day and age, in this country, to be self-sufficient. And yet we see God wanting his creation to need him, to depend on the Father. And if you think that's a sign of weakness, we can take Jesus' life on earth as our example. He left his ministry. He stopped what he was doing to be with God. 9 times he retreated to be with God, to be dependent on God for so many things, to be needing him to prepare for what he was about to do, needing God to recharge Jesus and his ministry. Jesus needed God to help him get through grief, to provide him wisdom, to be a friend in time of distress, to be a focus while praying. God, Jesus, while on earth, had to escape what he was doing, to pause what he was doing, to be with the Father. Of all the people who could have been self-confident on this earth, could have been wholly independent, chose to demonstrate for us his dependence on God. But yet when man's pride is based on his accomplishments, we call that arrogance. Seek that you may live, Amos said. Confidence rooted in God Almighty, that's what's worth clinging to. Galatians 2:20, Paul is describing this inner man. It is no longer, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's not about us. It's not about what we can achieve or what we are doing, but Christ who lives in us. We can, as we read chapter 6 and we ask, what are we to do with this? I think we can ask ourselves some questions. Are we placing our security, are we placing our trust in mountains and fortresses, or in Yahweh, the God who created all universe, who knows what's best for you? Are we complacent with this false security that we are so clinging to? Are we grieved by our sins? Are we broken for what breaks God's heart? Or are we complacent with sin? Are we complacent with the lifestyle that we're living? Instead, we can say, thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us. Patient not that he'll sweep sin under the rug. All sin will be paid for. But patient that he still wants you to return to him. He wants to reconcile with you in those moments of weakness. I pray that we don't ignore the conviction that we feel, but instead we turn to a God who wants to reconcile with his people. It might be too late for the nation of Israel. Imminent doom exists. But what about you? It's how do we set our hearts to be reconciled with the Creator? I think this morning as we enter into communion, I think it's a perfect time to do that with the Lord. But first, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we serve a God who not only provides for us, who walked us through all that we've done, but continues to not give up on us, who continues to love us unconditionally. Lord, I pray that we don't take advantage of that. We don't scheme a way to find your love for us, to take that as self, but instead we wholly depend on you for all that we do. Lord, may it not be a self-confidence, may it not be a self-independence, but one that's so eagerly willing to lean on you for all that we need. Lord, I pray that we evaluate our hearts, let it not be out of arrogance that we act, but instead out of humility we submit to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's transition to communion. And as we do so, I think as we have just walked through Amos, as we begin to think about our hearts and how we respond, I want us to think about this. We know that communion doesn't physically do anything for us. We know that communion is a remembrance of an act. But I want to ask us of this morning. What does it mean that God has called us to enter into, to physically do something with communion? We're called to remember the story of how Jesus came to earth as we just came through Christmas. But yet he calls us to do communion, to physically engage. I think about wedding rings. There's nothing immensely important about a circle of metal, but yet what it stands for holds the most of its value. It's more than just thinking about doing something. It's actually entering into, to physically touch and to tangibly do this thing that we're called to remember, to engage all the senses in this communion. I pray this morning as we do business with the Lord, we hold an open table. Anybody who's a follower of Christ is welcome to partake in communion. But what does it mean to truly engage in this act of worship, to touch and to taste and to see and to do more than just think? May we take it for true worship. May we see it not just as an action that we do and we complete because it's the first Sunday of the month, but what does it mean to truly stop and to evaluate our hearts? So before we do communion, may you sit for a little bit. May you do business with the Lord. May you seek forgiveness for your sins. As we saw today, may you reconcile before God with sins of your heart against maybe brothers and sisters that you should ask for forgiveness for. Do business with the Lord. When you're ready, come up and take the elements, and we'll partake with them together.